desire for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may be, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend some time here again in your word this evening, and we pray that we would have a greater appreciation for the oneness and that the unity that the Lord Jesus Christ himself here is talking to you about. And we pray that in seeing how important it is to you and to him, that we would also realize how important the oneness we have as members one of another in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see how important that is to you, and therefore that we would appreciate it. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, of course, we spent a number of weeks here looking at this prayer in John 17. This is, as I mentioned before, this is just a few hours from when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be on the cross. The first part of the prayer really is him praying for the disciples specifically and exclusively, but now beginning at verse 20, you can see he begins mentioning to the Father here about others who will come to believe on him through the ministry of the disciples. See the wording there at verse 20? He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So now he is praying for it, ultimately what's going to be the little flock, what's going to be considered the righteous nation. And I think last time that we looked at a couple of verses there in the book of Acts, early Acts, where, in fact, let me just show you a group of people that do believe on him. If you look over to Acts chapter number 2 here, just real quickly here, look over to Acts chapter number 2, you can see that there's a large group of people that believe on him through the ministry of Peter and the others. Look at verse 41, Acts 2:41. He says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. See that? And then if you'll look over, if you would, to chapter number 4. And let's see, where's the verse I'm looking for? Verse 31 there.
The score was about 5,000.
Oh, that's it right there, yeah. Verse 4. 4 and verse 4. It says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So you can see that there in early Acts, you have a pretty good sized little group that's growing there. Just keep that in mind, that when you're back in chapter 17, verse 20 of John, Christ now is asking the Father on behalf of those that are going to believe through the ministry of the apostles. What this prayer now is for, this prayer is for the little flock that's going to become a bigger flock. Okay. Now, relative to the size of the whole nation, they're going to still be the little flock, but that's really who he's praying for now. Look at how he says it. Look at specifically what his request is in verse 21. He says that they all may be one. Five times from verses 21 to 23, he uses the word one. See, it's in verse 21. It says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Look at verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. See the repeated reference to one there? Maybe one, maybe one, maybe one. But what's he thinking about there? Isn't it the complete... What's that?
I was going to say the deity.
Well, he's praying for them that they may be one.
Unity.
Yeah, the unity. That they would be... The Father would see them as one group. He's going to see them as the righteous nation is who they're going to be. Okay? He's truly praying for the oneness of that group. And not just oneness in the sense that they're all going to get along, because, frankly, they don't necessarily, you know, all get along all the time. But oneness in identity. Oneness that they are, they're going to be that righteous nation. Now, something else that we tried to say last time, and this is when we got into this, is when the computers kind of went all haywire, so I'm going to completely start over on this. But look at verse 21. He says, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now notice the next that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, that's an interesting statement to say. He says that a couple of times. Look at verse 23, that phrase. It's in verse 23 again. See, about halfway in the verse. That the world may know that thou hast sent me. Look at verse 25, at the end of verse 25. These, that's the apostles, have known that thou hast sent me. See the similarity of all three phrases there? In verse 21, in verse 23, is that the world may know. Verse 25, these have known. So, I got to thinking that when he says in verse 21 and in 23, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, in the tribulation period, is the world going to believe the relationship between the Father and the Son? Is the world going to believe on Christ during the tribulation period? They're not, are they? So, if that's the case, then how does his prayer make any sense? What's he praying for? You'll hear people interpret it this way. Verse 21, it says, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in them, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The way that verse is typically viewed is that if we, the church, would act in unity among ourselves in what we believe and what we do, then the world would believe on Jesus.
Like a testimony thing.
Yeah, like a testimony type thing. And now what's the problem with that?
Works.
That's true. What else is the problem with that? What's that?
They have to trust the word.
That's true. But what else is the problem with that? Is the whole world ever going to believe on Jesus?
No.
Okay. Yeah. The whole world's never going to believe on Jesus. Even in the kingdom, by the way. Because remember, even at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, when Satan is loose, there's a whole massive group of Gentiles that flee to him. To Satan.
But then after that.
Okay. Yeah, after that, finally. Yeah. Okay. So the sense of verse 21, I don't see how verse 21 can be interpreted that way. The idea that if the disciples and if the little flock, because that's really who he's talking about. He's not even talking about the church, the body of Christ here, is he? I don't see him saying that if the disciples and the little flock would act in total unity in the doctrine, that therefore the whole world would believe that Jesus is Christ. The Father sent him. But he can't be saying that.
Well, it's kind of good in Acts, isn't
But even then, they did act in unity, but did the world believe on him? Is the question.
Even when they didn't, the world didn't.
Yeah. And don't you remember that, look back to chapter 15, didn't Christ already tell the disciples what they can expect from the world?
Yeah.
Remember back to chapter 15, at verse 18, remember chapter 15, verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And then he says at verse 21, verse 20, "Remember the word that I have said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." So hasn't he already instructed the disciples as to what they can expect from the world? So I don't see him saying in chapter 17, verse 21, that if they would function in unity, then that's how the world is going to believe that the Father sent Christ. That's not what he's talking about. That's not the sense of what he's saying there. Rather, there's an event that is going to happen that's going to manifest to the world those that belong to Christ, redeemed Israel, the little flock, the righteous nation. There's an event that's going to happen that's going to manifest, it's going to show the world who are his own. It's not going to convert the world, it's going to show the world that verse is not talking about conversion, it's talking about convincing. See that?
Mm-hmm.
Look at verse 23. He says, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one." He's not talking about the world being made perfect in one, that they may be made perfect, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. He doesn't even say that thou hast loved the world. Let me show you a passage and why I say it's not. Those verses are not talking where he's praying for the conversion of the world. He's going to do some. There's an event that's going to happen that's going to do some convincing. You know where I'm going, right? Go with me to the book of Jude, if you would. Yeah. The book of Jude. And how many chapters are there in Jude?
One.
Just one, so it's an easy read. There's 25 verses. You can read it pretty fast, right? But watch how Jude says it here. I'm going to start at verse 14. He says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Did you guys know that Enoch was a prophet? He prophesied.
Mm-hmm.
He spoke audibly. Jude, hundreds of years later, like thousands of years later, wrote down what he said. Jude never heard Enoch talk, right? So how did Jude know what Enoch said? Exactly. The doctrine of inspiration. See that? So that's kind of interesting. And then Enoch did prophesy. He said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of the saints." Watch this. "To execute judgment upon all and to convince," there it is, "to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." There's going to be some convincing happen. You know. Now, by the way, that of course happens at his second coming. If at all possible, we want to try to convince convince people before this event, right? You want to convert them before this event, right? That's another whole issue. But the event that's going to happen that I'm talking about, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, in judging unbelieving Israel, and in purging out of unbelieving Israel, who's going to be left of Israel? That's right, the little flock. The believers out of Israel. They are the one he's praying for. That's the group he's praying for. The world is going to hate Christ, and they're going to hate the followers of Christ like they do today, like they have. And he's going to let the world go on in their hatred until he returns. And it's when he comes back in his judgment, those that are left out of Israel, those that are left standing, it's like he's going to say, these are mine. So read that verse in that sense. When he says at verse 20, he says, not the prayer for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, verse 21 now, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Not believe in the sense that the world is going to finally trust Jesus as Savior, but in the sense of being convinced that they joined the wrong team. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory is his word. That's what's going to sustain them in their unity. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That's going to be at his second coming. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. See that? See, what's the world's attitude during the tribulation period towards the Lord Jesus Christ? They hate him. Right. What's the world's attitude towards the believing remnant during that tribulation period? They hate them. So when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to show who's his own. He is the mighty crushing stone that crushes to powder those that didn't believe on him. And those that did believe on him, they're going to find him to be a sanctuary. And so it's almost like he's going to come back and say, you know what? These are mine. These are mine. And so it's going to be the fulfillment of that prayer right there. Now let me have you see that in a couple of passages back in prophecy. Go back to Isaiah and chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44 here. By the way, Jim, so far everything's working good here, so. Yeah. Look over to Isaiah 4. It's 43. Did I say 44? Mm-hmm. So, sorry about that. Change your notes there. Watch this. Isaiah 43. He says, I'm going to start at verse 1. He says, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. See how he's owning somebody here? When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. By the way, what's that a picture and a type of from the past? The Red Sea, remember that? What's it a picture and a type of in the future? The tribulation period. He says, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Remember that happened in the past in the book of Daniel? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It's going to happen in the future. He's going to protect them. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. He's going to preserve them. They're going to be left standing. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, gather from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone that is called by my name. There's the oneness Christ prays for. That they're one in him, as he is one with the Father. For I have prayed him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. See, At his second coming, he's going to come and destroy the enemies of Israel. And he's going to call Israel together, invite them to the land. And he's going to say, these are mine. These are those people I prayed for back there in John 17. And it's in that setting that he says, verse 10, he says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Witnesses to what? They're his witnesses in that they are the ones left standing. Their existence, their survival and existence and standing there at the end of that tribulation period when he comes to gather them together, they're his witnesses. They're witnessing to the fact that the Father loved Jesus, that Jesus is the one who's loved of the Father, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the one that God sent. See that? You see the connection I'm trying to make there in John 17? Okay. Okay. He says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, beside me there is no Savior. And that's the sense in which Christ is praying there. Look over to 2, chapter 44, verse 21. Similar idea here. Verse 20. He says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, as a cloud thy sins returned unto me. And as a cloud thy sins return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. See how he owns them? He identifies them and owns them. See that there? Look over to chapter 26 of Isaiah. Isaiah 26. Chapter 26 of Isaiah, verse 1. Isaiah 26, verse 1. He says this, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. Here's what they're going to sing. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Now watch this. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Enter into what? That's right, the kingdom. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. That's what the little flock is supposed to do. That's how they're going to make it through. They need to keep their mind on God's word. Trust thee in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Come with me, if you would, over to the book of Ezekiel. That's just in a couple of other contexts. Ezekiel chapter number 36 here. Okay, let me see. I think I have the wrong reference here. That was right. The problem is I'm in the wrong book. I'm looking in Jeremiah. I need to be in Ezekiel. Okay, yeah. Look at Ezekiel 36, and I'm going to start at verse 22. He says, therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye be sent, whither ye went. And now watch verse 23 and 24. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God. When are they going to know that? When I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Now, isn't that pretty similar to how Christ says that the world may believe that thou hast sent me? They're going to believe that Jesus is the Son of the Father. They're going to believe he's the one the Father sent. He goes on to say, there's the gathering, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you and ye shall be clean. He's going to identify these as his own. They're the ones that are going to be in that oneness. Okay? Look how he says it in 37. Ezekiel 37, chapter 37. Verse 25. He says, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children, forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. And my tabernacle also shall be with them, yea, I will be their God, they shall be my people. And in verse 28, here it is. And the heathen shall know, there it is, the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. Well, when are they going to know that? Here's when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Okay? So you see the idea there? You can go back now to Malachi 3, and then we'll get back to John 17 now. Malachi chapter 3, watch this. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Malachi 3, verse 16 says this. It says, then they that feared the Lord, so that who would that be, by the way? That'd be the believing remnant, people that believed God's word at that time, right? It says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. This is Malachi 3, verse 16. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on his name. That's who Christ is praying for. Watch this. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So watch this. Then shall ye return. That's interesting. There's his return. And discern between the righteous and the wicked. Who's the righteous? That's the little flock. Who's the wicked? That's the rest of the nation. Between him that serveth God, there's the believer in him, and him that serveth not, him not. See that? He's going to come and he's going to manifest who belongs to him and who doesn't. So I take it, when you're back in John 17, that's what Christ is actually speaking about in this part of his prayer. That there is an event that's going to happen such that the world believes that he is the king. Not believe in the sense that they're all going to be converted, but in the sense that they're going to be convinced. He's going to come back as a man of war. You know? And he's going to come and destroy the rebels out of Israel. And those that are going to be left are going to be his own. And so he says there at verse 21 that they all may be one. He's asking for the Father to accept them as one, as the little flock, the true remnant, the righteous nation, his jewels. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. That is his word. He's given the little flock his word. that they may be one. That's what they have to function on, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Ultimately, that's going to be in that kingdom. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. It's going to take some convincing there. And what's going to do it is the second coming. Okay. Any questions on that, by the way? Okay, so then he says this, and he kind of wraps his prayer up this way. He says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And once again, that's kind of a, puzzling verse. Because aren't the disciples physically with him right then, right there? They're with him when he's praying, right? They can hear him praying his prayer. So he says that they may be, that they, verse 24 says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am. Well, they are with him where he is.
The stature he's talking about?
Well, that's what I'm asking. What's he talking about?
He's got to leave.
He's about to leave.
He's thinking.
He's thinking what?
Future. Future. They're still.
Okay, so while he's going to be gone, he's praying for their unity, right? Because he already said he had prayed the Father would keep them. But then he's going to return with the kingdom. And they're going to be with him in that kingdom, and in that kingdom they're going to behold his glory. See that? So it's not a contradiction here. This whole part of the prayer, verse 20 all the way down to the end, really anticipates his second coming, bringing the kingdom where they will see his glory and the unity will be manifested. See that, the sense there? And then the way he says it, at verse 24, he says, For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There are a couple of things that are connected that you don't usually realize are connected. Do you see how in that verse he connected his glory with the Father's love for him? Do you see what I mean by that? He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation. Well, what does the glory have to do with the Father loving him before the foundation of the world?
He gave him glory because he loved us.
That's right. That's exactly right. Say it loud.
The reason he gave him the glory was because he loved him.
That's right. Everything that he gives the Son is based upon the love of the Son. The glory is a manifestation of that love. See that? And he wants them to see and experience that, which they will see and experience that. Now,
so will we.
That's what exactly where I was getting to. Yes, so we're thinking on the same line here, okay? What she said is technically so we will. Yes, we will. We're going to share in the glorification of Christ out there in the heavenly places. And that glorification is going to be a manifestation of the Father's love that He's had towards the Son. We're going to share in that. We're going to experience that out there in heaven. Because in this context here, he's talking about the disciples and the little flock experiencing that in His earthly kingdom. The glory is a manifestation of the love. In fact, when you think about that, notice back how when he started this prayer. Remember all this discussion, all this about glory? See, verse 1, he says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to the Father. Said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. Therefore, his Son may also glorify thee. And then again, verse 4, I have all this discussion about glory, 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 glory. Look at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world. Now jump to verse 24. the end of the verse, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Putting those two verses together, what are some things that we know about the relationship among the Godhead that existed before the world was, before the foundation of the world? Did anything exist before the foundation of the world?
No,
the Father, the Godhead did. And what else? Therefore, based on the verses.
The Word.
The Word, yes. What do you know existed
before? His glory.
Yes, His glory and His love. The glory among the Godhead, and specifically to the Son, was a manifestation of the reality of the love. That was all in existence before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't want to get off track here, but boy, there's a lot you can do with that. You realize, God didn't... People say, well, why did God create everything? Why did God create man? Why did God create the angels? He didn't create man out of something that was lacking in himself. Right? God is God in the Godhead. God is complete in himself. He lacks nothing. He needs nothing. We don't contribute anything to who he is in his essence and his being. He is completely self-sufficient apart from man, apart from us. We don't bring anything to the table at all. The Godhead not only has existed from all eternity and could exist and will exist for all eternity and could have done so without ever even creating anything. Right? Mm-hmm. So why then did he create anything? Especially with all the headaches we give him.
Entertainment.
Oh, entertainment, yeah. Yeah.
Well, you said it's like, well, why do we have kids?
Yeah, yeah. Because we're deluded, right? No. Because we're deceived. No, so I'm just... That's right, yeah. Yeah. But when you think about it, God doesn't create the creation and everything in it as a result of him needing to prove himself, in a sense. He had low self-esteem, so he had to create creatures that were lower than him so he could have high self-esteem. No. God creates the creation as an expression of his desire, of his love. The love that exists and the glory that existed among the Godhead, he wants to share that. He wants others to experience the awesomeness of it, the wonder of it, the amazing nature of it. It's one of the reasons it creates a creation. Look at how the writer of the book of Revelation says it in Revelation chapter 4 here. Revelation chapter 4. And I'm going to jump in at verse 9, Revelation 4, 9. It says, And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, here it is now, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now understand, that when that verse says, for Thy pleasure they are and were created, it's not in the sense that God is this self-seeking, self-centered, self-pleasure God type of thing. But it brought pleasure to God. The pleasure that God gets out of this is the pleasure of others experiencing His love, His creativity, His genius, His design, His glory. That's the sense there. Not that He's this self-centered being that just wants to entertain Himself.
Why would He even come to die on the cross?
Why would He come to die on the cross? What kind of entertainment is that? You know? But instead, when that says, for thy pleasure, it's the pleasure that God gets out of sharing the glory, the love that existed among the Godhead for eternity past, having others experience and enjoy that. Isn't that amazing to think about that? God really wants us to experience, to know, to rejoice in the love that existed among the Godhead from before the foundation of the world, and the glory, to anticipate that glory. When Paul says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that glory is a real thing. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. We're attempting to make a parallel application. Even though the prayer in John 17 there isn't specifically about the body of Christ, there are certainly some parallels you can see in terms of sharing in the glory and the love. We find that here in Ephesians that Paul is telling us that that the body of Christ really is this creature that God is creating for the purpose of having that creature share in the union and the fellowship and the oneness and the love and the glory that existed between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit for all eternity. He says at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Listen, before the foundation of the world, among the Godhead, they were enjoying the love for each other. That love manifested in glory. And in that setting, if I can say it this way, and this is not the right way to say it, it falls way short of actuality, but it actually is. But in that thing, as a sense, as they're sitting around enjoying each other's glory and love and just sharing in who they are, that's when they dream up the idea about forming the church, the body of Christ, wanting to share in that glory. Again, that's not the right way to say it. Okay, but truly, we're going to share in that glory, in that love. And so, when you go back to John 17 there, when Christ speaks about the glory He had with the Father before the world was and the love that the Father had before the world was, the disciples are going to share in that in the kingdom on this earth. And what an amazing thing to think about that. So then He says, go back to John 17 there. He says at verse 25, He says, O righteous Father. Now, as he closes this prayer, why would He say, O righteous Father? Why not just say, O Father?
He knows what's coming.
He knows what's coming.
He has to pay the price.
Yes. Yes. What's coming? He's going to go to the cross. In order for verse 21, 22, 23, 24 to be fulfilled, He's got to go to the cross, and it's going to take God being righteous to go forward with the cross and raise Him from the dead. It's going to take God being righteous, therefore true to His Word, to bring the Word of God to pass in all that remains. And Christ knows that. That's why He says, O righteous Father.
Not blaming Him.
He's doing the right thing. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. See that? They don't know you, Father. He says, but I have known thee. So he knows what's coming. God's going to be true to his word. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And then here's kind of the conclusion of this whole thing. And I have declared unto them thy name. Okay, how did he declare unto them, the disciples, God's name? How did he do it? What did he do? He taught them the word of God. That's how he did it. He says, and I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. Here's what. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. How is the love that exists between the Father and the Son going to be operational in them? It's going to be operational in them as they stay in the Word, as they let the Word operate in them, as they trust the Word. See the connection here? Because when he says, and I have declared unto them thy name, so he taught them the Word, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, that is, the Word, may be in them. The thing that ultimately unites the Godhead is God's Word. Right? That's what he tells us in his Word. He's exalted his Word above his own name. God has given to his Word the same position he's given to the Son. He's exalted above his own name. It's the Word that unites the Godhead together in love and glory in everything that they do. And that's what's going to hold these folks together. They're going to have to stay in the book. They're going to stay in the Word. By the way, is it any wonder, therefore, that it's probably kind of important that we stay in the Word? What do you think? It's like, it's way up on the list of top priorities. It should be, right? You know, the Word of God. So he says again that, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, manifested in the Word and by the Word, maybe in them, and I in them. That's how Christ is going to stay among them, even though he's going to depart from them. It's going to have to be in and through and by the Word of God operating in them. Okay? And then you can see, hey, lo and behold, we're done there with that chapter, but watch what happens next, and then we're going to wrap this up here. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron. Some pronounce it Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. I want you to hold that and go to Matthew 26. Believe it or not, we're going to be back in Matthew 26 next time, okay? Watch this. This next phase of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a very long phase, and I'm talking from when he goes into the garden until he turns himself over to the mob. It's the most intense phase of his life other than the cross. And it's ironic in a sense that it happens in a garden. What's a garden supposed to be?
Life.
The place of life. Not only that, you have Matthew 26, right? Go back to John 18. Notice something else. John 18:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, for it was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. Now watch the next statement. For Jesus oft times, what's the next word?
Resorted
there, thither, with his disciples. Now look at that word resorted. What word do you see in that word resorted?
Resort.
Now, when do you use the word resort?
Staying over somewhere.
What's that?
Staying over somewhere.
Yeah, but not just staying, like not, you wouldn't say, like when we go out dirt bike riding in the desert, it's not a resort, I promise you. Okay? Peaceful, relaxed, maybe by a lake or an ocean, just where you can, what they say, chill out, you know? So that John tells us right here that Christ often went to this garden and resorted there. He was a resort there. And now that's where he's going to go. And you got to know that every time he'd ever been there before, he knew he's going to come there this last time. And this last time, it's not going to turn out to be quite the resort. And he knows that. You know, from Matthew, the name of the garden, the name of the place, Matthew 26:36, look at Matthew 26:36. What's the name of the place?
Gethsemane.
Gethsemane. Do you know what that name means?
Olive press.
Olive press. That's what it apparently means. They say it's actually an Aramaic word. I don't know if it is or not, but all the sources that I read say it's an Aramaic word. Whatever that's worth, but it means the olive press. It's in, Luke tells us it's in the Mount of Olives. Luke doesn't tell us the name of it. Matthew does. He just tells us it's a place in Mount of Olives. Now, what's an olive press? Yes. It pressures. In order to get the oil out of the olives, you have to press. It's like you press the life out of them. And you're going to see that Luke is going to tell us about Christ, the agony. It says, in being in agony, his sweat was as it were drops of blood. The scripture tells us that the blood is the life of the flesh. It's like his life is being pressed right out of him in the temptation that he's facing in this garden. He faced the temptation early in his ministry, about 3 years before this. But that happened in the desert. Remember when Satan came and tempted him? Mm-hmm. Now there's another temptation he's facing here. This is in the garden. There's amazing comparisons and contrasts between what's going to happen next. Okay. Well, we'll pick up here next time. And we'll continue on in Matthew, and then we'll get back to John for sure. So, all right. What's that? Sometimes. Yeah, because some of the details in John, it's that we'll see. John, yeah, we'll. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Let's just see if anyone has any questions or comments about what we studied tonight. If so, then just click on the raise hand icon there. We'll give you a microphone, or if you don't have a mic, you can always type your question in there. Like I say, we'll pick up here next time. I knew eventually we'd get back to Matthew, right? But
Okay.
Anybody have a question? Okay. Well, we'll close in a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again this evening in Your Word, and especially reading and studying, and now finishing this prayer of the Lord Jesus here in John 17, and His not only anticipation of going to the cross, but His anticipation of experiencing Your righteousness there, and then ultimately in anticipating His second coming, when He will manifest forth His own, the believing remnant, and that in them He will be glorified and they will be glorified in Him, and You will be glorified in the whole thing. Father, we know that even though the specifics that we talked about tonight do not apply to us as members of the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace, we certainly see the parallel that does apply, and that is that You will one day call us home, where we will experience personally that glory, that love that exists among the Godhead, and we look forward to that day with joy, anticipation, and longing, excitement. We do so because of and through the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we do pray. Amen. Amen.